Would you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts once again, chapter 4. This morning we were looking at the response of the disciples and the church after they had been taken into custody and questioned and severely threatened not to ever teach in the name of Jesus again. They did answer and said, "You be the judge. Is it right to obey God or men?" And then they said to them, "We cannot but help to speak in what we've seen and heard." But the religious leaders had no reason to hold them. They could have held them anyway, but they feared the people. And so they let them go. And we looked at the response. They went back to their companions, back to the church, back to those who would understand and sympathize and encourage them and pray with them. And that's what they did. They prayed together. And we began reading in verse 23, and I'll read that again. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that they with all boldness, they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." As we looked at this prayer this morning, we saw that it's really four parts to this prayer. There's the invocation, and then there's a scriptural quotation, and then a correlation, and then a petition or petitions. So we looked at the invocation. It says, "Lord, you are God." We said that word "Lord" there is not the usual Greek word that's used for Lord. Rather, it's despot, which speaks of a very powerful, unchallengeable authority. "Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." John Stott said, "Before the people came to ask anything, they filled their minds with thoughts of divine sovereignty." In fact, these thoughts of divine sovereignty permeate this entire prayer. God is a sovereign God, and often people will say, "If God is sovereign, why pray?" Well, if God isn't sovereign, why pray? And they said, "Because God is sovereign, we will pray." And so they did. And then we looked at the scriptural quotation. And I noted at first that a very simple but practical lesson we can learn from this is that we ought to use scripture in our prayers. That we can pray God's own words right back to Him. And they've noted, commentators have noted, that there's a similarity between this prayer and the prayer of Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 37, when Sennacherib was challenging God's people. And so Hezekiah went and prayed, and it's very similar. So no doubt they gleaned some of their prayer from that. It's not an identical prayer, but there's similarities. And then after they give this quotation of Scripture, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together." That's Psalm 2, of course. They saw there was an obvious correlation. Peter or whoever was speaking this prayer recognized this psalm as applying directly to what was happening to them in their day. The persecution they were experiencing was foretold by God centuries earlier through the mouth of David. You remember when he opens this prayer or opens this scriptural quotation, he says, "You, God, by the mouth of your servant David, have said, why did the nations rage?" It was God speaking through David. And God was prophesying what would happen in these latter days. Just as in chapter 2, when Peter quoted Joel the prophet about God said, "In the last days I will pour out my spirit," he said, "This is that. This is what the prophet foretold." And here, God, through David, said this. And he was speaking of the nations gathering together against the Lord's anointed. Well, who is the Lord's anointed? Well, we know that they recognized that the primary application of the psalm was to God's holy servant, Jesus, which they speak of in verse 27. That this is to whom they've gathered together against. I said they were applying it to their situation. They had just seen the kings and rulers of the world, rulers of Israel, gathering together against God's people. Well, they were still gathering together against the Lord's anointed. Because when they come against God's people, they are coming against Christ himself. You remember when God stopped Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And he asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was persecuting the church. And yet Jesus took it that they are persecuting him. That's how the people of God are joined together with Christ. They are in union with him. So what happens to them happens to him. And vice versa. They are his people. The apple of his eye. You touch the apple of his eye, you're touching him. And they've gathered together against God's people. They recognized then that the primary application had to do with the people, the rulers gathering together against the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also shows that God had a hand in this as well. In fact, they were doing, he says in verse 28, "whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So they are understanding biblically that God does according to his will in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stop him or say to him, "What have you done?" It is God who is accomplishing all his holy will. And God was accomplishing his will even through the threats and the persecutions of the enemies of God. God is in charge. God used his enemies to accomplish his will in the Old Testament. He used nations like Assyria and Babylon and others to chastise his people. They were his rod, so to speak, to chastise the people of God. And they didn't mean it. They didn't want it. They weren't trying to help God out. They were doing it to plunder and destroy and all of that. But God yet was still accomplishing his own will. And this is important for them to understand, even as they're coming to God in prayer. They are encouraging one another. They are edifying one another. They are filling their minds and their hearts with the Word of God and the truth of God. And so now they're ready to pray. They're ready to ask of the Lord. And so we looked at the petitions. Look or take note of their threats. Look on their threats. Now this, I said, is what you call anthropomorphic language. They're calling upon God to look like a child comes to his parents and says, "Mommy, Daddy, come quick, look, look." And they show them something. They're saying, "Look, God, look upon their threats." Well, we know that God sees everything. Everything is naked and open before him with whom we have to do. He sees everything. But the Bible speaks in this way, doesn't it? The psalmist says in Psalm 44, "Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord?" It's not that God is asleep. We know that that He doesn't slumber or sleep. But the psalmist says, "Awake! Why do you sleep? Arise! Do not cast us off to heaven. Do not hide your face. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction?" And so forth. God is not asleep, but that's language like we use to say, "Arise, look." And God does look, and He's in the the church here in this prayer. They're not saying that anything escapes God's notice and that it must be pointed out. They're actually saying and reminding themselves that God is a God who sees and that He's a God who cares what's done to His people. He does take note. He does see. And He's going to take up their cause. God always does. Now notice that when they say look on their threats, they're not saying look on their threats and send down fire from heaven and destroy them. They're not calling down the judgment of God upon their enemies. Now they could have. We see psalms that do that. They're called the imprecatory psalms. The Apostle John, it's interesting, one of these two that was brought before the officials and severely threatened. He had been called the Apostle of Love, because he speaks so much of God's great love, doesn't he? Both in the Gospel of John and in his epistles. But he and his brother James were once called the sons of thunder. They actually did call down the judgment of God. It says in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus was going, set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem, and they entered a village of the Samaritans, but they didn't receive him, because his face was set for his journey to Jerusalem. And his disciples, James and John, when they saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" And Jesus turned and rebuked them, says, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so they didn't call down God's judgment. They just said, "Lord, take note. Take note." They've left it to God, in a sense, to order and to provide and to do whatever seemed best to Him. And there's a confidence that they are His people and they are under His protection. And they are confident that the judge of the earth will do right. And if He sends judgment upon them, so be it. And He does. And we see that throughout the book of Acts. We'll actually see it in the next chapter. But God does sometimes send down judgment. But they want Him to take note and take up their cause and come to their aid and help them. Now, what I want us to do in just a few moments we have left is to bring out some applications that one commentator, Guy Waters, brings out in his commentary in the book of Acts, some applications about this prayer. He says this passage helps the church to face opposition and hostility that Jesus warned us to expect until His return in glory. One of the most striking things that emerges from these verses is the degree to which the knowledge of God permeates and informs the thinking and behavior of the church. And we see this in several ways, four ways in fact. He says, first of all, the instinct of the church in trouble is to pray to the Lord. That's what we see. They didn't just talk about it and say, "Oh, what are we going to do about this? Well, we've got 5,000 or more people. Why don't we just have a big protest and march down the streets of Jerusalem and march against this injustice?" I'm not saying there's anything wrong with ever doing that, but that's not what the church was called to do. But they acknowledge, Guy Waters says, they acknowledge their own helplessness. They lay the matter in all its unpleasantness before the Lord and commit it to His care. Christians know that their Heavenly Father cares for them. And do you know that He cares for you? You're in times of trouble. The Lord hears. The Bible says He's near to those who are brokenhearted. He's ready to come to the aid of those who are in trouble. and he wants us to cast his burden upon him. Mr. Waters said, sadly, corporate prayer is on the decline in the public worship of God and in the life of many congregations. In turning away from prayer, the church deprives herself of one of the great blessings of the Christian life. If the church is to expect to experience any spiritual vitality and effectiveness, she must be about the work of prayer. And you want to be like the early church? Well, then be a praying church. Pray, call upon him in times of need. He says, I will hear you. Cast your burden on the Lord. He's always ready to hear and to take up your cause. But secondly, the church's prayer is permeated by the scripture, as we talked about. Not only do they quote the scripture, Psalm 2, but such biblical prayers as those of Hezekiah, Isaiah 37, have influenced the structure and content of their prayers. The early church knew the Bible. They knew it well enough to return God's own words to God in prayer. Surely the prayers of individual Christians and congregations would be strengthened by closer attention to this pattern. As I mentioned this morning, it's not that difficult. It does take some practice, but they just knew the scriptures and it came out. Remember how someone said of John Bunyan that you prick him anywhere and he bleeds biblean. He was that full of the scriptures. Well, we should be so full of the scriptures that when we pray, the very words of God come right out back to him. That's a good sign. That's a good sign of a healthy Christian, of biblical Christians, of biblical prayer. We want to be sure that we pray according to his will. Well, there's nothing better than to pray God's own word right back to him. Lord, you said that it is your will that we be sanctified. Lord, do sanctify us. Sanctify us through your word. Your word is truth. And we can just use God's word throughout our prayers. And that's a good thing. We're to sing and exhort one another with the word of God. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. And so we ought to do that so they even it even comes out in our prayers. Thirdly, the church's prayer is informed by the biblical knowledge of God. They knew him to be the creator and owner of all things. They know God to have sovereignly and unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time. They know him to be the God of history, bringing all his purposes to fruition in precisely the same way that he desires. They know that the goal of history is the glory of God in Jesus Christ and order their prayers accordingly. You see, they know the God they're talking to. They know about him, what the Word of God teaches about him, and that he is indeed a sovereign God. They know that the enemies will never thwart God's purposes, but are instruments of his sovereign hands. They know that God is willing and able to equip his people to undertake the task that he has given them. In many ways, this prayer is a mini theology. Surely the degree to which the knowledge of God has gripped these early believers accounts in no small measure for their fortitude in the face of threat and danger. You know, I said, we are facing evil days. Paul warned us, in the last days, difficult times will come. And there have been difficult times throughout the history of the church. And the history of the church is the last days. But we are facing some difficult times again. We don't know if this is the difficult times that will immediately precede the coming of Christ. But it doesn't matter. They're difficult times and we must cleave to the Lord. We must know our Lord. And the only way we can know him is by his word. And so we must be men and women and boys and girls of the word of God to know the God we serve. But fourth, the church understands for what they should pray. It is not wrong, of course, to ask God to remove hardship, suffering, and trial. And you notice they don't ask for that in this particular prayer. Now, there are times when we can and say, Lord, please remove this, if it's your will. And we should always add that, of course, because God may want us to go through certain trials. We're not to think certain trials are strange, as I quoted from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, I believe. We're not to think it's strange. God has designs for it, and He uses it for our good and for His glory. But sometimes, however, Mr. Waters says, the Lord in His wisdom and goodness sees fit to call His children to undergo protracted trials. How do we pray then? We should pray that God would equip us for and make us faithful in all that He has called us to be and to do. We pray in the confidence that God is sovereign and has purposed and ordered each one of our circumstances. Our desire should be that of the early Christians, that the Lord would be glorified in and through our service to Him in whatever condition He has called us to serve Him. And so I think these are some very helpful points about prayer, that we are to be reflexive in our prayer. That should be our natural response. In good times, we should be thankful and thank Him. In difficult times, we should call upon the name of the Lord to rescue, to deliver, or to equip in whatever way to make us strong and able to go through that. We should pray using Scripture. Our prayers should be permeated by the Scriptures as theirs was. And the church should be informed by a biblical knowledge of God. We should know the God whom we're talking to. Remember, I didn't look up the verse, so I'm just trying to recall it, but in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says something about be careful when you go into the house of God, when you go to pray. Let your words be few, because He is in heaven and you're on the earth. Remember that He is a great and awesome God. You need to keep in mind who God is, the one to whom you're speaking. Remember who He is. And remember that He is a gracious God, a loving God, a caring God. He is our Father in heaven. How we address God will help us in how we pray to Him. We need to understand who we're talking to. And that should help form our prayers. And then we should understand for what we should pray. And it's not always for deliverance, but we want to honor Him in whatever place He's called us. We pray for people to get sick, people who are sick to get well. But Lord, if You're not going to make them well, give them strength to bear it and to honor You in their time of sickness or in their time of death. And we should pray that for ourselves as well. Lord, in the hour of death, let me die Thy people's death, a death that we're looking to Him in faith and trust and hope in the life to come. There's so many things, so many applications we could draw from this, but we need to learn how to pray better. And I think some of these points that Mr. Waters brings out might help us to pray a little bit better. And that's what we want, to get a little bit better, a little bit better, and pray all the more. Let's pray now and thank Him. Father in heaven, You are indeed our Father, and You're seated in the heavens, and You are full of glory and honor, and there's nothing too difficult for You. You created the heavens and the earth. No one can stop You. You can change the winds. You can walk on water. You can do whatever You desire. And Lord, any of our puny problems are nothing in Your sight. Lord, help us to see that and to see that You are a great God and that we should trust You and that we should call upon You in times of trouble and that You will deliver us. Lord, help us to know You better so that we might serve You in a greater way in our own generation and through difficult times that we might honor You and that we might, in times of trouble, that we would suffer according to Your will and commit our souls to You as to a faithful Creator. Lord, do bless us and help us as we come to You in prayer now. In Jesus' name, amen.